Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19? As we continue our study through this book, we're in verse 8 and want to read on through verse 17. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 17. And if you are able and you don't mind, would you stand with me as we read this passage of Scripture together? Paul is ministering in the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and it says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that he had touched or had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you today with hearts desiring to know and to understand your truth. And Lord, seeking that your truth might set us free from the things that bind us and keep us from enjoying the fullness of our relationship with you. Direct our thoughts, direct my comments, and Lord, let your Spirit speak to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we began a discussion about the idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. And the account that we just read provides us with a wonderful contrast between what we might say on the one hand is the empowering of the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by the life of the Apostle Paul, who was going forth and doing extraordinary miracles, as they're described, and contrasting that with the efforts of these sons of Sceva, these sons of one of the Jewish chief priests in Jerusalem, who were going around exorcising demons out of the possessed. And we find that whereas Paul does these magnificent things that set captives free, the sons of Sceva end up doing nothing else but creating their own personal catastrophe. They get beat up by the very one that they're supposed to be helping. And I think that this really sets up an important contrast between that which men try to do by the power of the Spirit and that which we try to do for God through the efforts of our own flesh, our own understanding, the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Because essentially, that's the dynamic that we're addressing here in these passages. What I noted last week was that I believe that there is a thing called the filling or a secondary experience of the Holy Spirit after one comes to Christ. I noted this because throughout the book of Acts, we see a very clear distinction between those who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit when they ask Christ into their life, then when they're born again of the Spirit and Christ becomes a living reality within them, and later on, we see an empowering or a secondary experience where they are really equipped for ministry. They're given the empowerment to do the works that God wants them to do, often referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We talked about how the term of Baptism is often relegated to only water baptism, but the term itself means to be fully immersed, to be overwhelmed by. And so in the same way that somebody, when they're baptized in water, is to be immersed or literally overwhelmed by the water, so also he talks about the Spirit overwhelming the life of the believer. In fact, Jesus and John the Baptist both used the term to be baptized with fire and the Holy Spirit. In a sense, we might say that we aren't just saved, but Christ desires to put a fire in our belly, a fire in our furnace that makes us earnest and desire to serving God. That we are, another term we often use is being on fire for God. That there's such an overwhelming reality of Christ in our life that we find ourselves, as Paul would say to the Corinthians, compelled by the Spirit of God, compelled by the overwhelming sense of His love to pour our lives out in the altar of His service. And this contrasts greatly with what we see in the life of many Christians. Many who profess to be Christians are essentially limping along day to day. If you were to draw a picture of their Christian life, it would be like that caricature of the cat who's hanging on the side of the wall, clinging by his claws for fear that he will drop below. And it says, literally in the caption, "Hang in there, baby." And many times as Christians, we feel like that's what the Christian's life is about. You have this wonderful spontaneous experience in the beginning of your conversion where you're all excited about God, but from that point on, you're just hanging on until eternity. Just hanging on. There is no sense of power. There is no sense of joy. There is no sense of victory. There is no sense of singularly being chosen by God to do something that will make a difference in the world for His kingdom and for His glory. Well, what do we see in the book of Acts and in other places, I suggest to you, is that not only is there water baptism after conversion, which is a sign of having been sealed in Christ, an outward expression of what God has accomplished in my life. I am lowered in the likeness of His death. I am raised in the likeness of His resurrection. It's a way of publicly testifying or confessing that God has set me free from the bondage of sin and death. In fact, there's an interesting caricature of this in the Old Testament. That when Egypt was in the slavery and the bondage of Egypt, or excuse me, Israel was in the slavery and the bondage of Egypt, and then God, with a mighty and miraculous hand, led them out of that bondage and took them through their own kind of baptism, through the Red Sea, and they came up on the other side, and the power of Satan was destroyed and broken as Pharaoh was drowned in the sea. All of that was a foreshadow, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, of what God would one day accomplish in the life of every believer. That the power of Satan, which held us in bondage, would one day be broken. And as a consequence, we would be set free. And as we pass through the waters of baptism, just as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, we come out on the other side. And the power that Satan once exercised in our life is forever buried, forever dead, and we are new creatures in Christ. But then there came 40 years of wilderness wandering. 40 years in which they wandered aimlessly, not because that was God's plan. In fact, when they came to Mount Sinai and they received the covenant, God said to them, "Your time is done here. Now rise and go up and take the land of promise." And yet instead of experiencing the promise of God, they experienced the judgment of God. And literally, it's interesting that one of the places where they spent in that 40 years was called the wilderness of sin. Here were the redeemed people of God called to be powerful victories, to enter into the land of promise. And many times we mistakenly view Canaan as if it's heaven, but Canaan was not heaven. There were battles to be fought in Canaan. There were enemies to be overcome in Canaan. Canaan was a picture of the Christian life, the walk that we live as believers. And yet they did not enter in, we're told by the writer of Hebrews, because of one simple character flaw called unbelief. And so they stayed in that land of captivity. And I would suggest to you that many Christians today have had the experience of being set free. Satan's power has been broken in their life, and they have passed through the waters of baptism and given testimony that they are born anew, and they have that new Spirit of Christ living in them. But somehow, they have found themselves bound up and not going into the land of promise. That in the same way it was never God's will for them to spend 40 years wandering in a desert wilderness, eating manna day in and day out. So also it is not God's purpose for you to live your Christian life like somebody who is just hanging on until Jesus comes. But rather to live as Paul said to the Philippians, I press on to the prize of the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. We found as we talked last week that there's even a prepositional difference that's made in describing this term where it talks about those who are born again, that it says there is the preposition en, E-N we would transliterate it, that literally the Spirit of God has come into us. But then he describes that secondary experience of the epi experience in Greek. The word means to come upon, that the Spirit came upon them, much like we saw in the Old Testament. That when God chose a man to be his prophet or to be his leader, a judge or a king, it said the Spirit of God came upon them. And suddenly, as that Spirit came upon them, they began to display behaviors and characteristics that were wholly supernatural and could not be credited to something that was inherent within them. They were empowered for the service that God had called them to do. An empowering that was not understandable or explainable by any natural capacity that they possessed, but it was solely the expression of the Spirit of God. Now, I would say to you that honest Christians disagree, at least on some of these things, but we all do agree on this. In principle, we all recognize we need the power of the Spirit of God if we're going to experience God or express or serve God effectively. But there is strong disagreement as to whether or not there is such a thing as a secondary experience. Some would suggest, would argue strongly that the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit that I've been speaking of is given to us at the moment of our conversion. That, in other words, when you ask Christ in your heart, you get the whole package and there's nothing else to be sought. And I think that's a possibility. I mean, when we look at the story of the conversion of Cornelius and his household, they seem to have gotten the empowering of the Holy Spirit before they were even baptized. We don't even read that they even asked Christ into their heart. But something must have transacted in their heart before that. But at the same time, in most of the cases, we find that there was this secondary experience. And so that when I get into discussions with people about whether or not this is what the Bible teaches, I really try to bring it down to a very simple question for people. Whether you agree with me or not, here's the question I have for you. Is there power, supernatural, spiritual power in your life that propels you into ministry for his namesake? And if you do not have that, if you cannot say, I do feel the anointing power of God upon my life, then what's the problem of asking God to fill you with his Holy Spirit and to give you that power? That's really what it comes down to. So that if I am correct and there is such a thing as a secondary experience of the empowering of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of serving God, we ask, how does one go about receiving that? And unfortunately, yet somewhat predictably, the issue has been clouded and confused by the misuse and the abuse and the misrepresentation of what the moving and the empowering and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is all about. For example, if you looked at Saturday's newspaper, they had an article about a particular individual who is supposedly leading this great revival down in Florida. He's a 35-year-old ex-con from Canada who is overweight, bald, and covered in tattoos. Now, the writers thought that was the interesting part of the story. To me personally, that means absolutely nothing. But the real problem is that this man claims that God leads him to use violence as a channel through which God ministers his healing power. Now, I know that you may not believe that I'm representing this accurately, and there are others of you who will not really get what I'm saying, and so I decided to do something, and I have to confess to you, I really wrestled with whether or not to go ahead and do this, but I thought, fair is fair, I'm going to let you listen to the man himself. I have a video clip. And if you're offended by what this guy does, as I was, please don't think that I'm intended to shock you or to create you any discomfort. But I have to confess to you, I've watched this two or three times, and every time I've been so grieved, so vexed, and somewhat astonished by what he is saying, not simply because he's saying it, because there are millions of people who are tuning in to watch him every week. So that the God Channel, which features him, That's a worldwide syndicated video channel, religious channel. The God Channel says that their viewership has doubled since he began broadcasting, which is astounding to me. But I think it's something you need to be aware of. So can we run the clip and see if the technology works?
The woman was standing in the back of the room when the faith of God hit the meeting and her tumor exploded out of her right leg, slid down her leg onto the floor. I said, God, I've prayed for like 100 crippled people, not one. He said, that's because I want you to grab that lady's crippled legs and bang them up and down on the platform like a baseball bat. I walked up and I grabbed her legs and I started going, be healed! I started banging them up and down on the platform. She got healed. And I'm thinking, God, why is not the power of God moving? He said, because you haven't kicked that woman in the face. And there's this older lady worshiping right in front of the platform. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. The gift of faith came on me. He said, kick her in the face with your biker boot. I inched closer and I went like this. Bam! And just as my boot made contact with her nose, she fell under the power of God. And I saw him and the gift of faith came on me. I said, what do I do, God? And God told me to just run him down. So I jumped up in the air and I went, bam! And I hit him to the ground, jumped onto him, and got into a full mount. Ground and pound. I jumped on it and I was in a full mount and something came over me and instead of punching, I grabbed him by the neck and started choking him. And I said, come out of him, devil! Come out of him, devil! Now I was in another meeting one time and I called out this Chinese gentleman. And all of a sudden I went running down the aisle and I hit this guy so hard it drove him back several feet. He hit the ground and his tooth popped right out of his mouth. The pastor was lying on the floor and I was standing up on the platform and I said, God, I want revival. And he said these words to me, leg drop the pastor. I said, what? He said, leg drop the pastor.
I'm blessed. You know, I don't need to say a whole lot more than just simply what Paul said. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, or I might add a physical threat, but we were gentle among you like mothers caring for her little children. You see, this is the problem sometimes when you find in the church that we follow miracles rather than following Jesus and his word. First of all, I don't personally believe the guy did any of that stuff. I think he's making it up because he's still out and free. I mean, these are criminal offenses that he's talking about here, physically assaulting people. And when he says he kicked the woman in the face and she fell under the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe that she fell if that happened, but I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. I share this with you for a couple of reasons. One is I think you need to understand the level of deception and gullibility that's coming upon the church. And secondly, I think you need to understand that when the non-Christian sees this and we talk about being moved and controlled by the Holy Spirit, they look at us and think that we have gone over the edge, that we're a bunch of Looney Tunes. This is not doing the church any favors. And what's tragic is that it gets such a wide viewing. I think that there are probably many non-Christians who are tuning in just to see how whacked out we really are. But more importantly, I think we need to understand that there are many things that are presented as being the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that have absolutely nothing to do with him. And one of the things that Jesus warned is in the last days we would be plagued with counterfeits, false prophets, people claiming to be servants of God who have absolutely nothing to do. And even as Saturday's article in the paper said, this man makes great claims for all these healings, but they said he comes up real short on any evidence of any healings actually taking place. I don't want us to confuse what I'm talking about with this and similar kinds of nonsense. But it does also, I think, illustrate another problem I see in the church today. We've become in some ways like the Pharisees of whom Jesus said in Matthew 22:29. You are in error, he said, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Then when you look at the church, especially in America today, we find, not, first of all, we are ignoring or really neglecting teaching the Word of God. That when we sermonize in most places today, the Bible is not the basis of our authority, but rather the pastor himself becomes the basis of authority. And the truth is, scripturally, that the pastor's message should always be evaluated by what Scripture says, not the other way around. But secondly, we deny the power of God. And the word that's used here is the word dunamis that we talked about last week. Or Paul went on to say that there would, the spiritual state of men, and he said in the last times, would be in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, denying its dunamis. Dunamis is exactly what Jesus promised to his church. When he said to them in Acts 1:4, wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And then in verse 8, he went on, you will receive power. You will receive dunamis when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus said to them, before you begin to enter into ministry, before you begin to do anything in my name, you need to wait until you have been empowered to do so. Yet many times we're like people who buy an expensive, high-powered vehicle, and instead of putting gas in it and driving it the way it was intended, we're trying to push the vehicle down the road in our own strength. And so much of what the church does today, in our culture at least, is about people trying to push the work of God forward by their own efforts, drawing on their own resources, well-intentioned, good hearts, trying to do the work of God, and yet they don't wait for God to empower what it is that he wants to do. And so he told the disciples, don't do anything until you have received dunamis power, and wait until you received it. And what exactly is dunamis power? Well, there are five different words in the New Testament that could be translated power. But dunamis is very specific. It refers to explosive power. It refers to dynamic power. It refers to power that changes things, power of miracle workings. So that when we look at this statement about Paul in Ephesus, we see him showing explosive power in that he spoke boldly. There wasn't a reticence. There wasn't an insecurity. There wasn't that lack of confidence that characterizes most of us. Let's be honest. Most of us, when in a situation to speak the things of God, choke up. We say, I don't know what to say, and I don't want to be mocked, and I don't want to be ridiculed. And you can take speech classes. You can write your testimony down for a three-minute thing that you memorize and that you recite like some kind of parrot. You can do all sorts of things. But what you really need in those moments when you have the opportunity to share your faith is the kind of spiritual boldness that comes from God. It's when the Spirit of God comes upon you and you can't help but say what you have to say. I'll never forget when I was just a young believer and back in 1970. And there was a student riot on campus at the University of Oregon. And these guys from Campus Crusade came to us, hippie Christians. And they said, they can relate to you. Would you come and join us in trying to reach these people? And I said, oh. So we said, okay, we'll go. And we showed up with all of our beads and bangles and long hair and bare feet and all the rest. So we looked like part of the crowd. And started passing out literature, sharing the gospel. And they had this microphone set up in the commons. And the rule that they had set up, the administration had set up, is as long as you're talking on the microphone, you can keep the microphone. But if you give it up, then the next person can hang it until he stops talking. And I remember these guys from Campus Crusade, you know, they were all clean cut and had their life under control. So they were up early in the morning. You know, hippies don't do that. They were up early in the morning, and they got to that microphone. As soon as it was set up, they stood behind it, and they started talking on that microphone. And they talked, and they talked, and they platooned one after another, and finally they had exhausted their entire crew. And one of the guys came up to us, and he said, guys, we can't go on anymore. We're just exhausted. We're worn out. One of you guys has to step up there and take the microphone. You ever been in those volunteer situations where instead of stepping forward, everybody steps back? Everybody stepped back and said, you need to do it. I thought, what do I know? I've just been a Christian less than a year. And they said, come on, guys, you got to. They just laid on me. You got to do it. I said, okay, I'll get up there. And I get behind the microphone. And I'm standing there thinking, what am I going to say? Kind of a deer in the headlights moment. I said, oh, God, there are a lot of ways you could have humiliated me. This is not one that I would have chosen. Do it in private, not publicly. And all of a sudden, I just said, God, here goes. And I just started talking. And I kept on talking, and I kept on talking. And you might find that hard to believe. I went for 2 hours until I lost my voice. And that during that 2 hours, the crowd kept on getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I just sat there thinking, as it's almost like you were outside of yourself, watching yourself doing this thing and saying, wow, how do you do this? And you begin to realize there's an empowering that comes upon your life that is not you, but it's God. But you see, many of you have never experienced anything like that because you'll never allow yourself to be put into place. You see, I had a choice in that moment. I could have said, hey, not me. I'm sorry, I'm just not the talking kind of guy. I can show you my transcripts from speech class. That'll convince you right away. But there's something that happens when you make yourself available to God. Paul spoke boldly. Not because he was a bold guy, but because the Spirit of God was upon him. That he had dynamic power. It says he persuaded, he argued persuasively. That just as they listened to his words, or they listened to the words of Jesus, what do we read? They couldn't confound his wisdom. When we read about Stephen, they argued with Stephen, but they couldn't overcome the wisdom of his arguments. Not because he was wise, not because he was tutored by the best scholars, but just the opposite. The Spirit of God filled in his inadequacy and gave him the wisdom. And many of us are afraid to get involved in those conversations because we think, well, I won't know what to say. And yet Jesus very clearly said, I'll give you the wisdom you need in that hour. That what God needs is for people who are willing to step into the gap. Not for people to go find somebody else to step into the gap. When we look at Paul's power, we see him doing extraordinary miracles. Extraordinary miracles. This is not to say the disciples, or you and me for that matter, are incapable of doing something for God. Admittedly, in our own strength, in our own reasoning, in our own ability, we may be able to accomplish a great deal. In fact, many Christians spend their lives being busy, working very hard, making significant sacrifices in an effort to promote the work of God. But the word for this kind of activity is not dunamis. It's the Greek word ergon. And ergon means to work, especially human effort. And unlike Paul, there's nothing extraordinary about ergon. And that's the point. As someone once quipped, if you can explain it, God didn't do it. So that when one pastor observed the ministry of D.L. Moody and later wrote in a national journal about what he saw, he said one thing was very clear. It had to be God because that couldn't have come out of Moody. And you might take as an insult, when Moody read it, he said, praise God, I wouldn't have it any other way. Because that is the truth. That is the truth. This is why we find significant distinctions made in the New Testament between those things that are generated by the Holy Spirit and those things that are produced by human energy. For example, when we speak about one's life work, the Bible draws a distinction between a person who is called and a person who has a career. A career speaks about an occupational path that one has chosen for themselves. But a calling is a path which God has chosen for you. You see, my father's plan for me was that I would become a lawyer. He wanted my brother to become a doctor. That way he had his health and his legal needs covered. Especially the legal needs. He needed a lot of help in that area, let me tell you. I wanted to be a history professor at at UC Berkeley. That was my ambition in life. But God wanted me to be a pastor. I was on a career path, but God had me on a path of his own. The second, the New Testament speaks about the difference between gifts and abilities. Abilities are this combination of your aptitudes and your training. We may call it your skill set. So that you go and you learn how to do something, and you may have an inherent ability or capacity for doing something. But giftings often defy logic and nature. They're God-given supernatural abilities that enable a person to fulfill God's will for his life and the calling that he has for them. So that, for example, when the Bible speaks about the gift of wisdom, it's the ability for somebody to know how to do something or to make decisions and judgments in a critical way beyond their natural capacity. It's the kind of thing that David was speaking of when he said in Psalm 119:99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. David said, you know, I have more insight than those who teach me. How is this possible? It's possible because the Spirit of God can fill in and provide what we do not possess. It's why Jesus at the age of 12 could be sitting with the doctors of the law, the experts at theology of his day, and be asking them questions that they were having trouble answering and giving them answers that they had never thought of. It's the kind of thing that when they stood back and said, what is it about this man that is apart from everything else? It was the Spirit of God, the power of God, not the humanity. We want to think, well, Jesus, because he was the Son of God and born by virgin conception, must have been a genius, must have been brilliant. I don't think so. I mean, let me put it this way, and I want to be gracious about it, but why do we think that Mary and Joseph were the sharpest blades in the drawer? They weren't. They were humble people. And God birthed the Son out of Mary. And that which we might call human genius was in fact the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God always makes those who he uses look like brilliant individuals. Not because they are, but because the Spirit of God is always brilliant. And we fall into the trap of crediting the vessel instead of crediting the Spirit of God. We admire the individual. We don't admire the God who used the individual. And that's why God says, I choose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And I just realized one day that he was talking about me. He's talking about you. When people have a gift of knowledge to know something that they shouldn't know, but they know it. When God gives them even we talk about the gift of tongues. It's interesting because Paul said, when you speak in an unknown tongue, your understanding is unfruitful. In fact, the person who is exercising the gift doesn't even know what he's doing and can't even describe it beyond the fact that it's happening, so that another must interpret what he is saying. And the only way he can interpret a tongue, where it says the tongues of men or tongues of angels, I've met a lot of people who can speak foreign tongues. I've never met anybody who can speak angel. And somebody be able to interpret that and say, this is what that means. More than anything else, I think that says to us that this is a work of the Spirit of God that cannot be defined or explained by any kind of natural or learned ability. And how often we fail to recognize that when we want to deny such things and try to explain them by some kind of capacity in the individual, what we're really striving to do is to exalt ourselves and to diminish God. So that when we look at somebody who is used by God in a wonderful way, and we say, well, it was the Lord, but you know, they're so gifted. Do you realize that we may be taking the glory from God? That the very majesty of that moment isn't because they are so gifted, it's because they're not so gifted. They're not so capable, they're not so wise, they're not so insightful, but they have yielded themselves and said, God, I bring nothing to the table unless you fill this vessel. Nothing good will come of it. And thirdly, he makes a difference between the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. The works, the aragons of my flesh, are those things that I express out of the unction of my own will. But the fruit is an expression of God's will through a surrendered vessel. Paul does an interesting way. He winds this together in Colossians 1:29. He says, to this end I labor. The word labor there means a wearisome toil. Basically, I work myself to exhaustion. Struggling, the word agonizomai in Greek, literally means to agonize against an obstacle or an opposition. So here I am, I'm toiling to exhaustion against all sorts of obstacles, all sorts of oppositions. But then he says, with all his energy, energia in the Greek, divine energy, which so powerfully works in me. So here Paul is describing both sides of the struggle. I'm laboring to accomplish what God has called me to do. He's given me a job. He says, go into the world, preach the gospel to people who don't want to hear it and don't like you. Go there in the face of all that opposition and present the gospel. And he says, it's hard, it's difficult. I might meet obstacle and obstruction one right after another. But as I apply myself to this impossibility, this difficult, overwhelming situation, suddenly there is an energia, an energy, a power that comes into me. And God begins to move through his Spirit in a powerful way in my life. So that when we look at what the Apostle Paul accomplishes, it would be a terrible error to look at Paul and say, wow, he must have been quite a guy. Now, I don't want to say that, you know, to try to make my point by tearing Paul apart and saying he was a jerk, but he was a sinner, just like you and me. He was a man of like passions. So that the Old Testament writers tell us, look at Elijah, he was a man of like passions. But look what God did through him. Somebody asked me once, how do you tell the difference between when you're doing the work in your flesh or you're doing the work in the Spirit? And I said, well, one thing you find about work is it always produces sweat. But fruit just seems to come by itself. You know, if you ever pick a peach that's got sweat all over it, you know, I'd pass. It's not a real peach. It's not a real cherry. It's not a real apple. You can tell it's there because it just kind of hangs there and is produced naturally because we know that the root has grounded itself in something that enables the tree to produce what it is. And the fruit of the Spirit is something that comes naturally of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is living and reigning in me, it's what comes naturally out of my life, beginning with love. Now, we talk about love quite loosely in our culture. And we know a lot about love, or at least certain kinds of love. I know how to love those who love me. And I'm pretty good at loving people who never think about me, which is most people. But I have a real hard time loving people who don't like me, don't love me, and wish for my greatest harm. And sometimes we think, well, it's God's will that I love him, so Lord, I'm just going to love him. And we get all pumped up to go out and love some rascally character, and what happens? We're good for a while, and then finally we have our Popeye moment. That's all I can take no more. And we blow the whole thing and we say, oh, Lord, I failed. I fell short. I tried to love him and you know, I was doing good until I ran out of energy. Which is always what happens when you're trying to do the work of God in your own energy. But what God wants me to do is come into him in all honesty and say, God, there's an ounce of love in me for this person. In fact, there's a lot of hate and anger and resentment and bitterness and jealousy and whatever else. And, you know, if I had the opportunity, I'd slash their tires. But God, I know you want me to love them. And you want me to love them the way you love them. And unless you do something inside of me, it's never going to happen. You see, we need to stop pretending that somehow the flesh can produce anything else but flesh. Isn't that the great mystery, the secret key that Jesus laid out in John 3 when he said in the 6th verse, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. That if I'm going to serve God, my flesh can only give more flesh. And what do we see in the church today, at least in our culture? I mean, my son pointed out to me the other day as we were looking at these magazines that we somehow get because we're a church. And he said, do you notice in every one of these magazines, everything is on the exterior, nothing about the interior life? It's all about buildings, it's all about fundraising, it's all about this program and that program and this thing and that thing. But there was nothing about who are you on the inside. Because we believe that the work of God is promoted through human energy, human resources. But what does that produce? If my flesh builds it, my flesh will have to keep on building it. My pastor put it this way: if you strive to gain, you'll have to strive to maintain. You see, I call it the burning bush principle. Moses walking through the desert, and he sees a bush burning. That may have not been so strange to see a bush burn, because dry bushes and dry places tend to burn. But the problem was, this one didn't stop burning. It just kept burning and burning and burning and burning and burning. It had this sustainability to it, this continuance within it, inherently within it. What is this fire that keeps on fueling this? There is no combustibles to be consumed, and yet it continues to burn. And Moses was sharp enough to say, this is unusual. And sometimes we look at the life of Christians around us, and they seem to have that same kind of fire inside of them. They just keep on going, and they keep on going, and we try to find, where's the energizer battery pack? Where's this thing that somebody made for them that enabled this to happen? And there is none. There is no human explanation. And what God is trying to say is, yes, this is more than they are capable of. Yes, this is more than their natural ability. Or yes, this exceeds whatever natural resources they have. Because what I want to do is show you how a bush can burn when it's fueled only by the Spirit of God. That's why Jesus explained to the 12, he said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. As you're lying awake trying to figure out how to fix your finances, as you're lying awake trying to figure out how to fix your marriage, as you're lying awake trying to figure out how to get your kids to be decent human beings and to like you at the same time, when you're lying awake struggling with one thing after another, does it ever occur to you that God wants to say to you, I've confronted you with impossible situations so that in your desperation you will turn to me and say, God, all things are possible with you. You resent the fact that God has put you into that situation. You pray, God, if you love me, you wouldn't create these problems in my marriage. If you love me, my business would flourish. God, if you love me, this would happen and that would happen. Why would you let something like this happen? And God says, how else will you come to discover that I am the God of the impossible unless I confront you with the impossible? With man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And so when I am in Christ, all things become possible for me. So that when God says, I want you to step into this area and do this for me, and you go, I can't do that. I'm not trained for that. I'm not educated for that. I'm not skilled at that. I don't have the resources. How can I pay for that? How can I cover this? What do you mean, God? This is crazy. And God says, yeah, it is, isn't it? It's impossible. But God's callings become my enablings. God's will becomes possible because it is Him that is doing it. And you see, that's the difference between many Christians. When God led Israel to the borders of Canaan, He wanted to deliver them from the wilderness. The wilderness was a thing they were to pass through and go on to the land of the promise. But when they came to the borders of the land of promise, what did they encounter? First, everything God said of the land was true. Every promise that He had made to them had come to pass. There was only one thing that they hadn't factored in. There were giants in the land. In other words, cities full of Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. You know? Cities full of Shaqs. And this was the real Shaq attack. And they said, it's too great. It's too great. Well, let me ask you this, friend. What are the giants in your land? What is it you're looking at in your life and saying, well, you know, that's just too much, God? Let me tell you, friends, I understand the dynamic. I would like to sit up here and lie to you and tell you, you know, I just look the giant in the eye and say, you're dead meat, you know. But I remember one time, I was in India, actually, in Cape Yonah, just booked right off the press, and they gave me a copy of it. I thought, oh, that's great. So I'm sitting in my room one day, and I crack it open, and I start reading. And as I began to read it, I got so challenged that I decided I need to put it back and read it some other time. I literally came to an issue in my life that God says, will you step through this doorway? And I said, maybe someday in the future, but not right now. And I remember laying there in my cocoa fiber bed, contemplating the Casablanca fan that was spinning over my head, chasing the mosquitoes, and getting to this moment of saying, God, I know what you're asking me to do. I'm just afraid to do it. And I realized I've just found a giant in my land. And I don't even remember how long it took me, but I remember finally coming to that moment where months later, God says, so what are you going to do with this? And finally saying, okay, God, if I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. If this turns to be a disaster, then at least I went down as a flaming disaster for you. I'll make a glorious fire on the way down and a tremendous explosion when I hit the ground. That's better than just living with this terrible internal conflict that I'm not giving in to you. And it was amazing to me when I finally yielded to the Lord. You know what happened? It was like suddenly you came into a different reality. It's like you look back and say, why was that so hard? Because his grace is always sufficient. I mean, I sat there and I've struggled with this thing for how long? And victory was that easy? And that's what God said to him. If you go up, I'll deliver them into your hands. But they wouldn't go up. I love what Major W. Ian Thomas wrote in his book, The Saving Christ, The Saving Work of Christ. He was speaking about Moses' first failure when Moses was called by God to deliver the people of Israel at the age of 40. And he went up in his own intellect, in his own strength, in his own ability. As the book of Acts says, he was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians, skilled in all the things of Egyptian. The rabbis tell us he was the prince of the south. He was no small deal, you know. He worshipped by his countrymen as if he were a very god. The ultimate superhero. And he goes out to deliver his people through his own strength. And it turned out disastrously. In 24 hours, he destroyed his entire life. And he spent the next 40 years in a miserable condition of failure. Thomas goes on to say, one can imagine the awful sense of futility that must have overwhelmed Moses again and again during those 40 years of uselessness, unrecognized and unknown in the backside of the desert. Maybe you too have found your Christian service unrewarding. You are converted. You can look back to the day when you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But you imagine that the Christian life was just conforming to a certain pattern of Christian conduct. That your spirituality would be judged in terms of your conformity. But that is not spirituality. That is copyism. And Christian service that stems solely from conformity to the demands of an organizational machine will always be lacking in spiritual luster and characterized by the absence of divine unction or divine power. It loses its luster really quick. Let me tell you what I've seen over and over again. I've seen men who feel called to God to go into the pastorate, and they go into the pastorate with all this excitement because in the beginning it's exciting. You're new on the block, and people are interested in seeing what this newness is, and you have energy and a vim and vigor, and you're ready to go, you know, slay giants for God. But before long, you realize the giants aren't there. The giants are in there. You have this board of elders who don't like you. They don't just want to keep you humble. They want to keep you poor. And people begin to snipe and criticize, and all this negative kids that come, and I see these guys just kind of wilt like a summer flower, and before long they're so dried up and the luster is gone, and they quit and go back to what they were doing before they, in their terminology, made the mistake of trying to be a pastor. I think that most, if not all, these men were called by God. But you see, they tried to do it in their own energy. And your own energy can last you about a year. And then you run out of gas. There has to be something on a deeper soul level that sustains you. But those kind of realizations have caused many Christians to ask a question. Where is the power? I wish I had a dollar for every time a Christian has come to me and saying, why don't we see the same kind of miracles today that we read about in the Bible? And I have four different answers to that question. The first one is, we do. We actually do. We see them in places where believers put their complete trust in Christ. But for better or worse, we live in a world where if you have a threatening disease, you also have a doctor who specializes in that threatening disease, and you can run to him and get the fix. So that I find that most people that come to the elders asking for prayer are the ones who have been told by the doctors, we have nothing more that we can do for you. And finally, at that point, they're saying, you know, there is no other hope except God. And I would correct them and say, there never was any other hope except God. Tomorrow I head off to India. And let me just tell you this. In a world where there is very little medical treatment and even less resources to get what little treatment there is, the people of God have learned to pray. And what happens as a consequence? They see miracles of healing. Now, I'm not trying to disparage or tell you not to go to the doctor. Don't misunderstand me. Because I believe sometimes God wants to see miracles take place in the doctor's office or in the hospital just so that people who work there can see the power of God is a real thing. And sometimes God will let us linger with certain ailments because God is more concerned with doing a work in our soul than he is fixing our bodies. And I found that hardships and difficulties and health problems and all those kind of things have a myriad of different possible explanations, each unique to every individual. So I'm not trying to create a simplistic expose here that says everybody has to fit into this category. But let me tell you, there is something about being in a situation where there is no other source, there is no other place to turn except God. And that's where the miracles of God stand out the most profoundly. But secondly, we have to keep in mind the book of Acts covers a history of 30 years. So we go through the book of Acts and we see the miracles and we spread them out over 30 years instead of 30 minutes. Suddenly we realize it wasn't as common as we think they were. And thirdly, there is today a large segment of the church, in America at least, that either doctrinally or practically conclude that God stopped doing miracles in the first century, and they don't ask for God to do anything. They fall into James' category where he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And I mean, that may seem strange to us, but there are many Christians today who believe that there is no use in asking God to do miracles because he stopped doing miracles after the first century. But there's a fourth reason that's more cultural than spiritual. And again, I quote Thomas. He says, we are tutored in these days to hero worship. In every walk of life, we become fans, and that is not less true in the area of Christian activity. There are those in whose lives there is manifestly evident the mighty unction and power of God. They are transparently genuine. The hand of God is upon them. They speak with an authority that God honors. Lives are transformed. Those spiritually dead are raised to life again. Defeated, helpless, useless, barren Christians are transformed into useful vehicles of divine life. And wherever they go, it seems that there is a touch of glory about their path, and we admire them and applaud. But we stand back as though this were to be the monopoly of the few, as though they are a special call upon the grace of God, as though this were something not for the common run of men. We say in our hearts, there is a bush that burns. I would like to be a bush like that, but I am just a heap of ashes. And that's as far as it gets. You discuss the burning bush with others. You admit that it's an amazing thing. And maybe you invite others to come and look at the phenomenon. But you have resigned yourself to be nothing more than that, what you are, a heap of ashes. It has never dawned on you that you could be anything different, so that you have to make the best of a bad job in your own little desert. You resign yourself to sit on the balcony among the spectators just to be average, a spiritual non-entity. In short, we expect very little from God, because we do not want to give much of ourselves. That's the truth. I keep my expectations for my life very low so that I don't have to give very much. Because here's the catch. If you believe God for great things in your life, God will ask you to invest the entirety of your life so that he can do those great things through you. And because we don't want that, we would prefer to stand back and applaud others who do great things. So that we go to the Christian bookstore and we read the books about these men who do these great things. But let me tell you what's missing. You see, he uses the illustration of the burning bush. Moses saw a bush burning. But then he stopped. He changed the direction of your life and he went and stood before that bush to find out why. That when we look at people who are being powerfully used by God, what is missing in many of our lives is a kind of holy curiosity that says, God, why do you use them? What is it about them that you use them and don't use me in the same way? And many of us just don't have that curiosity. Now, when Thomas wrote this years ago, he said, we live in a hero cult. We live today in something past that. It's called a celebrity cult. A hero cult was we saw people who did great things and we admired them. Today, we see people who pretend to have done great things and we admire them. Celebrities are people who pretend to do great things but don't really. But in the church, hopefully, we haven't completely gone over to that. But that's why this guy that I just showed you a minute ago can find an audience, because people are looking for a celebrity hero to do great things for them. And there are men who are willing to say, yes, I am the very power of God, like Simon Magus that we studied back in chapter 8. Always trying to make themselves into some great one. Let me tell you the truth. I have prayed for people and I've seen people healed miraculously, instantaneously, incredibly, and I have been more surprised than anybody else in the room. I didn't feel fire coming out of my hands. I didn't sense this overpowering presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I remember praying for one drug addict, and all the reason I'm praying is because I was afraid he was going to lose it and jump on me. And so I kept on praying and praying and praying, saying, God, help me to figure out how to get out of here as soon as I'm done. This is the truth. The guy's a meth addict. He was just scary. He was walking around with a knife in his hand, you know, and really angry and all this stuff. And I'm praying for him. And when we got done praying, I stepped back and he said, see, I told you it wouldn't work. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, I didn't really think it would either. That's the truth. I'm not being funny. That's literally what was in my mind. I didn't think it would. And then all of a sudden, the Lord opened my eyes and I said, wait a minute. It's like the demoniac that had 1,000 demons, had a legion and it was cast out. And it said he was sitting sanely in his right mind. I stepped back and saw, suddenly this man was sane. He was calm. And in a moment, I said, wait a minute, look at yourself. Look at your hands. And I remember he looked at him and said, it did work. And I tell you, I was more amazed than he. This is why Jesus told the apostles, wait in Jerusalem. There's something about going to the Lord, waiting upon the Lord. And, you know, in the old Pentecostal circles, they used to talk about, you need to tarry in the presence of the Lord. And they'd go through all this. And it was all human energy trying to conjure up the Holy Spirit. Like the sons of Sceva, they're trying to invoke the name of Jesus. That's not what waiting upon the Lord is about. Waiting upon the Lord is something that you do because you have nothing else to do. I can't deal with this, God. I can't solve this problem. As a pastor, when I have to come out here and speak to you week after week, every week it's the same process. Sitting down before the Lord with an open Bible and saying, God, this passage says nothing to me. You know, and I'm too proud to go to desperatepreachers.com. There is actually a site. Call that, yeah. You can look it up, desperatepreacher.com, and you go there and they'll give you sermons, you know, on any topic you want. I'm just too proud. It's not that I'm, you know, it's not integrity, it's pride. Because if I could find a good one there, I'd use it. But I'm sitting there looking at the text saying, God, Paul did extraordinary miracles. He took handkerchiefs and he said, oh, what the heck? And then the sons of Sceva, what does this have? Where, how does this all, what does this have to do with anything? And you're sitting there saying, God, night after night, day after day, reading it over, reading it over, reading it over, reading it over. And then suddenly you put it together, and you know, it's one of those crazy things. It's like, get up early in the morning today, and God just says, don't you see what I've just told you here? And I'm saying, God, why didn't you give this to me on Monday? And his answer is real simple, because your sermon's on Sunday. You didn't need it on Monday. You need it today. You see, God is never late. He's never early. He's always right on time. It's a wonderful way of reminding us. But you see, what is interesting is you look at your powerlessness and you look at what happened to you. Just like Moses, when he looked at his life, suddenly his glorious life turned to ashes in 24 short hours. And yet, as the prophet Isaiah says, I give to them the beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Why are there ashes in your life? Why is there heaviness in your life? Why is there mourning in your life? So that you can become a tree of righteousness. So that you can be known as the planting of the Lord. Not the planting of you, but the planting of the Lord. That he might be glorified. And here's what's interesting. Who does God do this for? He says it in the very beginning of that verse. To appoint them that mourn in Zion. What was he saying to Israel? He says, I'm going to devastate you. I'm going to devastate you because you've forgotten me. You've turned away from me. You've gone adrift. You're living in the wilderness of sin and disobedience. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring you to such a place of brokenness and mourning in your life that all you have left is me. And in that moment when you turn to me, I'm going to take your life, which is now nothing more than the pile of ashes, and I'm going to craft it into a thing of beauty. I'm going to take all the mourning that's in your life right now, and I'm going to turn it into joy. I'm going to take all this heaviness that is your life, and it's going to become a thing of praise so that I might be glorified in you. That when people look at you, they'll look at you and say, that was God. God planted him. God planted her. But you see, what we have to be willing to do is to exchange our life for his life. We have to be willing to give up our careers to adopt his callings. We have to be willing to forsake our abilities to walk and live in his giftings. We need to walk no longer in the works of our own efforts and flesh, but in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you to quit your job. I'm not telling you to pretend like you don't know how to fix cars. And I'm not telling you that you shouldn't work for a living. But I'm saying that there's a whole different heart that God wants to put in you. So that when you do what you do, you're doing this because this is what God has called me to do. I know that I'm where God has called me to be. And for some of you, that may mean a career change. Because you're doing what you're doing because it's just kind of what fell into your lap, but it's not where you really where your heart is. When I talk about people, hear people saying, I can hardly wait to retire. You know what that tells me, friend? You're doing something that God didn't call you to do. Because if you have a calling, you don't ever want to stop doing it. You know, as a pastor, I don't ever want to stop being a pastor. The only thing I'm willing to exchange pastoring for is heaven. But you see, when you're called, you know that this is why God put a beat in your breast, why you got a heart there that pumps blood. This is what I was created for. Such an hour as this, as Esther was told. You were made for such an hour as this. And you know that and you understand that. And you realize that when you do what you do, you may have skills and you may have abilities, but God will begin to move in your life when you begin to see your calling. He'll begin to put you in situations where it exceeds your skill and exceeds your ability. And suddenly you find yourself doing what you did every day before, but somehow as you're standing over that engine and you can't figure out in the world what's going wrong, and you finally turn to God and say, God, you're the great mechanic. You built the universe. This is no problem for you at all. I need your help. And suddenly, God gives you an insight. And don't think, I remember one time, my wife, my dad had given us this car. We needed a second car, and it was a sweetheart of a car. You know, free cars are always special. It was an AMC product. I don't need to go any further, but I remember my wife calls me at the church down in Southern California and says, the car just stopped. And it doesn't do anything. And so I said, okay. So I got in my car. I drove all the way down to where she was. And I, you know, I'm the dutiful husband. I flip open the hood. Well, I used to have a Volkswagen, so I knew where to find the engine. But I'm looking at this thing, and I thought, well, gee whiz, I to the Lord, what's wrong? And the Lord said, check the distributor cap. So I checked all the wires, and they were fine. And the Lord said, no, take the distributor cap off. So I pop it off and look in there, and the rotor had broken. Now, some of you don't know what that is, but this little thing that goes around and fires, sends this, you know, electronic firing through the engine. And there was a problem. I went down, I bought a new rotor, a new distributor cap, put it on. My wife thought I was a genius. And if the salesman hadn't explained to me what I was buying, I wouldn't have even known what it did. The whole point was that God can do that in the smallest ways. He can do it in the biggest ways. He can give you wisdom. And suddenly what you find is what used to be work has now become fruit. Because you're doing what he's called you to do with abilities that he alone gives, and in the consequences it produces things that bring glory to him. Friends, you and I can quibble endlessly about whether or not there's such a thing as a second blessing or empowering or whatever terminology you want to use. But that often voids the more central question, and that is, do you have power in your life? Is serving Christ a delight or a drudgery to you? Is serving Christ a path full of obstacles or opportunities? Are your days marked by joy or just junk? People often say to me, well, Pastor, you work so hard. You know, I do. And I have to admit, there are times when my body and my mind get tired. I often become weary in the work, but I never get weary of the work. I may come home at the end of the day exhausted and collapse in my bed, but at the same time, when I wake up in the morning, I'm looking forward in anticipation of having the opportunity to do it again and do it again and do it again. Because, you know, one of the things I know is that God gives the strength and the power. And when Jesus said in Matthew 11:28 to his disciples, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you. The yoke, that thing that they put on the neck of the oxen to pull the plow. He says, I want you to be yoked to me. I don't want you just running wildly and doing your own thing. No, I want you to come under the yoke of my discipline. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble of heart. And what you'll find is rest for your soul. You see, we're so interested in finding rest for our bodies and our minds, but what we need more than anything else is rest for our souls. We take vacations, and we come home still exhausted. And we don't understand. It's because our soul has never dealt with its weariness. We've only dealt with the weariness of the body. Many of you, I suspect, today are weary in soul. Some of you because you don't know Christ. You want to talk about a heavy burden to bear? The guilt and shame of your sin, whether you want to admit it's there or not, is a heavy weight that you have to carry. When I came to Christ, I remember the most amazing thing happened. The moment I asked Christ in my life, I felt like the weight of the world had been taken off my shoulders. You see, I'd always lived with the weight of the world on my shoulders. I knew I was personally responsible for the Vietnam War. That's what drugs will do to you. I remember when I asked Christ in my heart, suddenly all of that guilt and shame was gone. And if you don't know Christ, you are wearying your soul because you're carrying every transgression, every sin, every evil thought that you've ever had. And, you know, sure, you've rationalized and said everybody does it. And it's not really sin. And I'm not guilty. And it's not that. But I tell you what, you're carrying it 24/7. And your soul is weary. But you see, many Christians have weary souls as well, but for a different reason. They think, I love what Paul said in Galatians 3:3. He says, having begun in the Spirit, have you now become perfect in the flesh? In other words, if the Spirit of God took you out of Egypt, carried you across the Red Sea, and brought you to the Mount of Promise, if God did all of that and you did none of that, why do you think from this point on you have to carry the burden? Why is it that they turn back when they heard about the giants in the land? The reason was because they thought they had to fight the giants. And they looked at themselves and they looked at the giants and said, this is not a fair fight, I'm not going to win. And God was wanting to whisper in their ear, you're right, it's not a fair fight because they don't see me. But if you go up, I'll wail on them. We think somehow we've got to do it in ourselves. It's our energy, our strength. We've got to make it happen. We need to wait upon God. And that means that we no longer do as they did, where they leaned on their own understanding. We no longer refuse to go forward in faith. We no longer say, you know, it was better in Egypt. It's not surprising that so many of our children grow up not wanting to follow Christ because they see parents who are wandering in the wilderness. Can you imagine what it was when Moses said, whenever your children say, why do we celebrate the Passover? It's because we were slaves in the land of Egypt and God has brought us here and we're in the wilderness now and we eat manna every day. Manna, lunch, dinner. The other night somebody made some bread pudding. And they said, would you like some bread pudding? I said, no offense, but I can't stand even think about bread pudding because I lived in a commune where we ate bread pudding all the time. That and peanut butter both make me nauseous. Because you can only eat that stuff so much. I remember one time eating three meals a day, pinto beans. You ever had spread pinto beans on bread? Here we were, 36 people living in a two-bedroom house with one bathroom. I'll let your imagination fill in the gaps. And let me tell you, you're not exaggerating. I wonder why nobody came over for Bible study during that period. Thankfully, none of us smoked. But you see, you as a Christian, you may speak of the grace of God, but you're trying to do everything in the works of your own flesh. You may speak of the power of God, but you completely rely upon your own resources, your own understanding. You may speak of prayer, but you only give a really kind of a simple acknowledgement. There's no serious, earnest seeking of God. You may speak of reading the Bible, but it is dry and lifeless to you. As manna became to Israel, who had to eat it for 40 years, they came to hate it. At least those who kept on thinking about Egypt. So that what happened is they began to live their lives always saying, you know, I know I'm a Christian, I know I'm saved, but you know, it was more fun being a non-Christian. And because that's in mom and dad's heart, what they do is they start trying to find how close to the line can I live my life and still be a Christian? And the kids watch that and say, what a joke. If you want to go and do it, then just go do it. Because they don't see the power of God in your life. They don't see a passion for God in your life. And the reason you have passion is because whatever the giant was that you saw on the borders of the land of promise, it scared you so much that you retreated back into the wilderness, and so you've been the most miserable creatures on the planet called a carnal Christian. Saved and washed from your sin, but living in a place that God never created you to live in. You see, the Passover meal only meant something if you ate it in the land of Canaan. And when he said you celebrate the Passover and say, you know, God set us free, and their kids would look around and say, you call this freedom? Egypt sounds a lot better to me than this place. And is it any surprise that they want to go and live in Egypt? Because why would anybody want to live in that dead, lifeless place you call Christianity? No, you see, if Christianity is passionate and profound and life-changing, you'll find, as your kids will say, I want to live for something heroic too. I want a heroic life. And that's what a life that's surrendered to God, filled with His Holy Spirit, a life that waits upon God until we feel the power of God leading us and directing us, that life becomes heroic. Not that you go out and have a cape made for you with your name on it. But you see, in the final analysis, what's missing in many of us is simple surrender. As He said in Acts 5:32, that He gives the Holy Spirit to as many as obey Him. There's great freedom, friend, in knowing that you are an empty suit. There's great freedom in that. As I said, tomorrow I leave for India, a very quick trip. I'll be gone only one weekend, but spend as much time in the air as I will on the ground, 5 days getting there and back, 5 days teaching. But they're going to get as much of that 5 days out of me as they possibly can. They got me booked pretty solid. And you see, I realize that I don't have the physical energy or the mental capacity to do this. And let me be honest. I try to be honest about this. I hope this doesn't sound arrogant. But when KP called me and he said, you know, you're consistently the most requested speaker that we have at our seminary. And instead of making me feel good, that made me feel really bad. It made me feel bad because, first of all, my pride grasps on that and says, well, of course I am. I wish those yahoos in Spokane had figured that out. And then after I confront that in myself, I find myself saying, God, uh-oh, high expectations. I got to be good. And I know that in me dwells no good thing. And you find yourself saying, Lord, let me pursue that lowest place with you so that you can be free to exalt yourself. I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but if you think about me, you want to pray for something, pray that God would humble me. I know that's a strange request, but the more that God shows you have nothing to offer, the more He has to offer. Then in my weakness, Paul said, Christ is made strong. The way up is the way down. The way down is the way up. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that what I've attempted to express this morning would connect with each of us on the level of our souls. It's nice when people intellectually agree. It's nice when people relationally like you. But what's important is that in our souls, we've had an encounter with God. That is my prayer, Lord. That as we leave this place and the noise of the world around us will not drown out the voice of your Holy Spirit. The cares and the affairs, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this life and other things will not choke us off and make us unfruitful. Father God, move by your Spirit in your people, we pray in Jesus' name.